This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to the 70 major sins class, where we've been covering the 70 major sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. Last time we were on major sin number, we are on 59. Before this, we were looking at 58, which was slaughtering to other than Allah. So slaughtering an animal in the name of somebody else, meaning that you are devoting it or you're using that person's name to slaughter the animal. Not that you're, for example, slaughtering an animal in honor of somebody. That's okay. Like, for example, you know, obviously we don't do that here now in the UK. None of us have animals in our backyard ready to be slaughtered. But in past cultures, and even today in many places around the world, when you have a guest, you go out into your yard and you slaughter a sheep for your guest. And you do that in honor of your guest, right? Like Ibrahim alayhi salam used to do that whenever he had a guest. And there's nothing wrong with that. So you're doing it in honor of your guest. But this is about when you're actually kind of doing the dhabh, when you're making the slaughter, when you're cutting the animal's neck, basically, taking the life, you either say the name of other than Allah. And also under this came, you know, eating animals upon whom that are considered to be meta, meta meaning carrion, like just dead animals, you know, dead animals. They're also haram. Animals that were not slaughtered properly, right? And that's why you see, like in the West, even though Allah says in the Quran that the food of the Ahl al-Kitab is halal, okay, for the believers, generally speaking, the Christians, they don't say the name of Allah when they're slaughtering an animal, right? And they don't use the traditional methods of slaughtering an animal anyway, right? They might stun the animal first in a very strong way such that the animal will die before any kind of cutting of the animal that takes place, right? And they don't say anything, like they don't do dhabh in the name of Allah. And that's why we don't eat the meat of the Christians, you know, the general meat that is available in the shops, okay, which you could say the butchers are nominally Christian, right? They might not call themselves Christian, but, you know, generally speaking, we don't eat that meat. That meat is not halal. However, the Jews, because they have their rules, they follow the traditional rules, and they slaughter in the name of Allah, in the name of the Creator, so you know, their meat is halal for us. So in this session, ascribing oneself falsely to other than one's real father is a major sin. And this is interesting because, I don't know, do you know of any situations in current times when people might do that? Oh yeah, I saw an article the other day in the newspaper where some guy was claiming that one of the members of the royal family was their father. Okay. So I guess people do things like that, right? Try to claim some kind of status, right? By saying, so such and such was my father. But apart from that, I haven't really heard of it, you know. Except of course, I'm missing the most obvious example of this, which is adoption, right? In adoption. So this is why, as Muslims, our concept of adoption is not really adoption the way the West, or the way in modern times it's defined, right? When we talk about, like, if a Muslim family wants to take on a child, an orphan, or, you know, a child who doesn't have parents or whose parents can't look after it, etc., who's been given up for adoption, if a Muslim Muslim parents or a Muslim couple want to take that child on, they're not adopting that child in the same way as in wider society adoption is understood, right? Like in Britain, for example, when you adopt a child, it means like you literally are the child's parent, you know, like your name is even given to that child. And in from what I can see, like there's no necessity to tell the child that you're not their real parents, right? There's no necessity to kind of tell the child who their real parents are. It's basically like a transplant. You're transplanting that child from one family, one lineage, right, to another. And so think about the implications of that. It also means then when the parents die, that adopted child is treated as equal to their blood, their own biological children, right? In terms of inheritance, for example, right? So when it comes to, for Muslims, that wouldn't be the case. That wouldn't be the case. For Muslims, a child that's, you might legally adopt a child. So in English law, for example, you would be considered the legal parent, okay? I can imagine parents doing that because they want to have the full kind of guardianship over that child, okay? Especially if the child is an orphan, for example, or et cetera. But Islamically, that child is not your child. You would not give that child your, for example, the adoptive father, he wouldn't take his name. And it's important for the child to even to preserve that child's name, whoever their parent was, that would be the norm. And also that child doesn't become a mahram automatically as well, right? That's another thing to bear in mind. So whereas in the Western idea of adoption, you know, when you take that child on, you're basically like the child's mother. So that child, when they reach puberty, is your son. So you just treat them like your son 100%. For Muslims, unless you breastfed that child, or, you know, one of your close relatives did, so say your sister, for example, breastfed that child, then that child is not going to be like a mahram, right? If it's a boy, and the same for a girl, right? For your husband, she would not be able to, for example, you would not be able to uncover your hair, etc., in front of that child once that child reaches puberty. And the same with if it was a girl with the adoptive father, right? Or the foster father. So really the idea of adoption for Muslims is more like fostering, right? Well, you're not literally the parent of the child, but you could be the guardian, you could be the one who's responsible for the child, right? Etc. And be like the child's parent, foster parent. And then obviously if you've breastfed the child or if your close relative has, then that would increase the bond, you know, that would make you like a foster mother, or it could be like your foster nephew or whatever, depending on who breastfed the child. But you can see the difference there, right? There is no concept of transplanting a lineage into another in that way, you know? So in this hadith, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas says, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, he who falsely attributes his fatherhood to anyone besides his real father, knowing that he is not his father, will be forbidden to enter Jannah. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu says, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, do not turn away from your fathers, For he who turns away from his father will be guilty of committing an act of disbelief. And this was regarding, you know, don't basically erase your father, in other words, right? SubhanAllah, from your lineage. Some points to remember that the main purpose of this is to preserve lineage, right? Is to preserve that and also to fulfill the right of a parent. Like, these things are your identity. And that's why you read a lot of times, you know, with children who were adopted, if they didn't know who their biological parent was when they grow up, many of them, not all of them, but many, do have this real visceral sense of yearning, where they want to know, like, who was my mom, who was my father, right? And, you know, you have these television programs sometimes or books written about people who went in search of their parent, and sometimes that it can be quite a painful journey, you know, for them. Other times they don't feel any connection with that parent once they meet them, etc., right? But the point is that we do, as human beings, have this visceral yearning inside us to know, where did I come from? Who were my parents? You know, that is a very natural need. And that's why in our societies, now that unfortunately the family has broken down, I mean, in Western societies, right? There's so much breakdown of the family and and children born outside of marriage, etc. But also absent fathers, this has wreaked havoc in society. It's wreaked havoc on the psychology of children, because children need their fathers. You know, they need both parents, ideally, of course. It's not always possible, but when that is in an artificial way destroyed, you know, when that link is artificially destroyed, or when that link is artificially removed, then it causes some kind of very deep psychological effect, or it can do, right? So that's really the main purpose, you know, preserving lineage, knowing who's related to who, etc. You know, you might have read in newspapers sometimes there's stories about people who didn't know who their father was, for example, and then they ended up getting married and they were brother and sister. You know, that has also happened, right? They're brothers and sisters. They were split up at birth, maybe adopted, or, you know, so they had no idea that each other even existed, etc., or that they had another parent, a real biological parent, and then they end up meeting and getting married. And then they realize they were brother and sister, right? Those kinds of things need to be prevented. And that's why it's important for people's lineage to be clear. It's not a problem to use your father's surname. It doesn't mean you have to have your father's name in your name. That's not what this means, okay? Because, like, conventions, naming conventions, they change, don't they? They change. So, for example, in the past, in the Arab culture, it was that you have your name and then Ibn such and such, or Bint such and such, right? You're the daughter of such and such, and then even your grandfather's name, right? So, like, I remember when I went to Egypt, I would have to write my name as Fatima bint Barakatillah Ibn Abdul Qadir, right? My grandfather. And my father's actual name is Barakatullah. You know, that's actually his first name. People would think that that's just a family name, but no, that's actually my father's actual name. So that's the normal kind of Arab convention that was there. But nowadays, you know, people usually have a family name, right? Well, they might have the name of their tribe, an old tribal name, right? Like, for example, the name Khan, Jagdai, those types of names. They're kind of tribal, historical kind of names, right? That were supposed to denote that you came from a certain family, a certain level of family, etc. So conventions change, but the point is not to claim that somebody else is your father. That's the point. You can attribute yourself to one of your grandparents, for example, if one of your grandparents was famous, and that used to happen quite a lot. Like, for example, even some of the ulama are named in that way. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he even said about himself, "I am the son of Abdul Muttalib," right? He said, "Ana ibnu Abdul Muttalib," he said once. He was making a point. And obviously, he's not the literal son of Abdul Muttalib. He was the grandson of Abdul Muttalib. But you might say that, you know, because that's what it means. Like, you are the child of your grandparents, right? So it's in a figurative way, and it's true as well. So why would a person claim that their father is somebody else, or try to kind of deny their parentage? They might do that out of spite for their father, you know, or they might do it because maybe the father was not a good man, or maybe, you know, they feel harmed by that father, or maybe they just have some kind of family rift, etc., right? Or it could be for some kind of worldly gain. So by attributing yourself to another man, you know, by claiming that such and such is your father, you could gain a higher status, right? A higher lineage. You might be able to inherit, for example, more money, stuff like that, you know. So you can see the negative kind of intentions that a person would have in trying to reject their true father's connection and then try to claim somebody else's. I hope that's kind of clear. I think there's a question. What about people who choose to change their name away from their family name via deed poll because they don't want to be associated or want a change as part of a fresh start? Mental health related. Well, you know, I don't want to say anything about any specific person or a specific situation, but the general ruling for that is it's just a fact, a statement of fact, you know? Your lineage is just a statement of fact. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his ancestors, some of them were mushriks, you know? He's not going to deny their parentage. He's not going to deny that they were, you know, Abdul Muttalib, for example, right? Abdul Muttalib, he did not embrace Islam, right? But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "I am the son of Abdul Muttalib." So generally speaking, it's just a statement of fact. Your lineage, your family, etc. And I think that people who try to change that, it can be counterproductive. It's counterproductive because it might not achieve what they think it's going to achieve, right? That's one thing. The second thing is, what about the children? What about your children, right? What about your grandchildren? They have a right to know the reality of their lineage, you know? And if you try to erase that, then it's going to have a knock-on effect on the next generation, etc. I can't think of a situation where it would be like considered absolutely necessary, you know, unless somebody was having to change their complete identity because of threats and or a crime that they might have committed, and now they're free and they need to disassociate themselves from their previous name, etc. Right? I can't think of, you know, maybe that's my own limitation. I can't think of strong enough reasons why a person would need to do that. But the main thing is here, claiming somebody else is your father. That is the main point, right? That's the main thing that is forbidden here that we're talking about. Major sin number 60 is quite an interesting one because we wouldn't normally associate this with being a major sin, I think. A lot of people wouldn't. And that is al-jidalu wal-mira'atu wal-ladadu, which is arguing, picking apart a person's words and quarreling. So it's all sorts of argumentation, basically. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and of mankind, ومن الناس, are those whose speech really impresses you, right? And he calls Allah to witness as to what is in his heart. Yet he is the fiercest of opponents. And when he goes away, he strives throughout the land to cause corruption therein and destroy crops and animals. And Allah does not love corruption. So there's people who use speech to deceive, to argue, and to cause corruption. That's the gist of the point that we're making here. And what do these terms mean? You know, quarreling, what were the translations? They were arguing, picking apart a person's words and quarreling. Imam al-Ghazali explains, and he said that picking apart somebody's words means attacking somebody's speech by trying to just pick out all the mistakes in it. And the only motive you have is contempt for that person. And you're just trying to show how clever you are, trying to basically, show that person up, right? Expose that person or show that person up. But you're not sincerely trying to get to the truth. It's basically that you're just trying to pick apart and overly analyze their words out of contempt for that person, right? And he said that disputation is what relates to clarifying various legal positions and making a case for them. So that's not blameworthy, you know? When you're just trying to argue a case for why you think this opinion is stronger, for example, right? Or this madhab, or this, you know, view is better. And you're giving a sincere kind of case for that, that's not a negative thing. However, arguing is basically persistence in speech. So you're basically just keep on insisting and insisting and insisting, going on and on and on. And you're doing it in order to gain something, usually either something, you know, dunyawi, something worldly. And subhanAllah, you know, I was thinking about this, like, what examples are there of this kind of thing in our times? And I think, you know, there are people nowadays who basically, because they are attached to a certain ideology, even within Muslims, I mean, right? They're so attached to a certain group or sect or ideology that they're almost like put up to arguing against others in order to discredit them, in order to make their argument look better, you know? And they're very persistent. When you see the discussions, they're not, most of the time, they're not even two-way discussions. Nowadays, you know, there's this trend of people, unfortunately, basically taking a video of somebody online and taking it apart in these reaction type videos, right? And discrediting that person, picking apart their words, usually, not always, analyzing them in the worst possible way, right? With the worst possible meaning, sometimes out of context, sometimes you can see the insincerity in it, you know, because it's like cutting and pasting, taking little bits of what somebody said and trying to make a case for how wrong that person is and how right your worldview is, right? And it's like the most pretentious way to do that. If you're sincere and you want to find the truth, you don't go behind people's backs, take clips, analyze clips, and then just, you know, put them out there like that. Especially people who are accessible to you, especially fellow Muslims. You could reach out to that person, have a proper, sincere dialogue with that person, right? Ask them questions about what their real opinion is and why they said this, for example, or why that, if you think that's important, that is. And it's questionable whether those types of things are even important, to be honest. But if a person was to do it sincerely, it would be more like a dialogue, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be this kind of, you know, cut and paste job. That's the first thing. The second thing is, in our time, sometimes people are literally paid to be representatives of some ideology or other, right? And that, I mean, that generally in the wider public, you know, in the media, for example, right? You have these people, you think, which lobby has paid them, right, to represent that view? And sometimes you can even see on their faces, they know they're not speaking the truth. They know that they don't, that they're making fallacious arguments, but they have to stick to their ideology. They have to stick to their robotic way of speaking. The sincerity is not there, right? Because they're too attached to this ideology. And that's why, as Muslims, we have to be careful not to do that. You know, I'm not saying that there isn't a stronger opinion, you know, etc. I'm not saying that there aren't some things that are true deviations, right, from the orthodox understanding or from ijma, from the consensus. There are things that are true deviations from that. But there is a spectrum of stuff that is legitimate difference of opinion. And when you see people getting bogged down in arguing and argumentation in those departments, as a Muslim, just let it go. You know, it doesn't really matter that much, especially if it's something that we're in which there is a legitimate difference of opinion. You don't need to force people to follow the opinion that you follow. If somebody sincerely asks you, then fine, right? Explain it to them. But to have arguments and disputes about these types of things, you know, we need to ask ourselves, is it really sincere and is it really wise? Some points to note is that the blameworthy arguing that we're talking about in this section is arguing without knowledge. That's the crux of it. That's what Imam Adh-Dhahabi emphasizes, you know. Or when you go on and on arguing, you know, persisting in arguing a particular case when you don't even have all the facts in front of you. For example, a judge, you know, a judge putting for, or even like you could even say like a lawyer or something, right? Putting forward an argument for something without having the facts in front of them. Only taking one side of the argument, for example, one person's view. That's why you see ulama, they would never, you know, just make a judgment based on, for example, if there's a marital dispute, they wouldn't just hear the woman's side of things, or they wouldn't just hear the man's side of things and then react, because there's always two sides to a story, right? And you'll see that people who are real fuqaha, who really have deep understanding and knowledge, they will be very careful to make a statement based on one side of the story. Sometimes hearing the other side of the story shows a completely different picture, right? So arguing without knowledge. And by the way, that's another thing that a lot of these like people online who are constantly arguing, Muslims arguing with each other, virtual arguing, you know, basically refuting one another and treating one another in the most terrible way when they're all believers. Or they're all Muslims, all Sunni Muslims, you know, yes, they have different approaches, etc., but they're constant attacking one another and taking apart each other's words. And when you look into the backgrounds of half of these people, you know, they're not that knowledgeable, to be quite frank. Like, they have not really studied for more than a few years, maybe sometimes, if that. Sometimes the Arabic, they haven't really studied Arabic. They couldn't pick up an Arabic book and read it fluently, right? They don't know Arabic fluently in that way. They've only studied from one particular perspective, or one particular school. And so they don't really have an appreciation for other schools or other views, right? And their proofs and their evidences or their perspectives. And so really they're arguing without knowledge. They're arguing without deep knowledge. And so it would be better if, you know, instead of getting involved in arguments with people, we all went away and worked on ourselves and studied more. Because when you're in the early part of your study journey, you think you know everything. Things are very clear. Things are very black and white. But the more you study, I'm not saying things get unclear. That's not the point. The point is you realize that there are nuances. You realize other people's perspectives. You realize that actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the ummah have a certain spectrum of valid difference. And if you think about it, why would it not be so when Allah made us all with such different personalities? You know, we have such different personalities. And certain people have a certain type of personality, and you can see, you can almost see, like in some of the kind of Sunni groups, if you want to call them that, people with certain personality traits are drawn to certain types of groups. That's my theory. Because I've just noticed that, you know, people who are very orderly, they're very kind of, they need things to be very black and white. They need things to be very clear. They're very conscientious. You'll see that they tend to be drawn towards a particular type of group amongst, you know, I'm talking amongst Sunnis, and people who are, you know, very kind of open, chilled, okay? I might be stereotyping people, but these are personality traits, right? They have a certain level of lack of attention to detail. You know, they're not really, they're looking at the bigger picture. They're not looking at the details. You'll see that they're drawn to certain types of groups. I don't know. Am I the only one who's noticed that? Maybe you can reflect on some of the personalities in your own family. And you'll appreciate that, subhanAllah, not everyone is on the same wavelength. Not everyone looks at things in the same way. And it's often linked to personality. Now, what about debating with non-Muslims and like Ahlul Kitab, as Allah tells us in the Quran, right? وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, right? Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to, I think it's the next, this one is a similar ayah. And do not argue with the people of the scripture except in a way that is best. بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, except for those who commit injustice amongst them and say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and revealed to you. And our God and your God is one. And we are Muslims. You know, we submit to him. We are Muslims to him. We submit to him. Yeah, in a number of places in the Quran, Allah says, you know, have these kinds of discussions or arguments with the people of the book in the way that is best. So the scholars kind of say, well, there's different aspects to that. There's the fact that Allah says, use hikmah, you know, use wisdom. That means doing it in the right way, at the right time, in the right place. Not every single occasion might be the right situation to have a debate or a discussion where you're, you know, putting forward a case for Islam. And also maw'idha hasana, yani, which means like good exhortation, you could translate it as, right? Or graceful exhortation. And the scholars explain that as being, you know, use words and exhort them, like reason with them, in a way that softens their hearts, give them good evidences that makes them really think from revelation and also from the intellect as well. You know, this is one of the things that some of the scholars point out, that it's not always just using proofs from the Quran. You can also use proofs from common sense, making them think with their own intellect, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us our intellects, right? And Allah in the Quran uses arguments through reason and logic and, you know, common sense. And we should do that too. So the idea is to use whatever the best means are, in the best way, with the best, also lastly, with the best character. You know, exhibit good character. And unfortunately, again, you know, when you look especially at some of the dawah stuff that goes on nowadays, right? People may have good intentions, but so often, especially the stuff that's filmed and put online, a lot of it, especially like that's done by people who are just like on the streets and street dawah type situations, can degenerate into terrible situations, right? Name calling, the worst types of character, etc., etc. So I think we have to be really careful, because, you know, sometimes you wonder, has the ego got the better of some people, you know, in those types of situations? And I know that sometimes there are non-Muslims or people who, or even ex-Muslims, right, who are very aggressive, who, you know, exhibit vile tactics against Muslims. And so I'm not saying we have to all be lovey-dovey towards them, you know, not saying that. However, sometimes we need to ask ourselves, are we giving them more oxygen, right, and more of a platform by engaging with them constantly? You know, because some of these people are not sincere. You can see very clearly they're not sincere. They're not trying to get to the truth. They're just, they're attention seeking. And I fear that sometimes Muslims, we feed them. You know, we feed their desire for attention and we give them oxygen. Whereas if we were to just leave them, yeah, they're obviously, like, especially ex-Muslims who call themselves ex-Muslims and really want everyone to know about that, they obviously got some hang-ups because they're still attaching themselves to, like, Muslim, the word Muslim, right? Even though it's ex-Muslim. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we making the situation worse? Are we giving them more airtime, more attention by engaging with them? You know, it's just a question. On the other hand, there are lots of amazing efforts in dawah that you see. You know, we have some amazing, like, dawah stalls in our area, for example, where brothers quietly have been doing dawah work for years and years on this dawah stall. Many people have come to Islam. They don't hardly, they might have filmed it once or sometimes, like, in order to teach people about dawah, but generally speaking, it's not like a show, you know. Unfortunately, a lot of the dawah stuff online has become like a show, like clickbait, trying to show how, you know, how good you are at arguing, etc. But of course, there are a lot of sincere efforts out there as well. And you can see that people having decent discussions, decent dialogue, decent conversations where they're actually listening to one another, you know. I think those are the things that we should be encouraging. So then Imam al-Dhahabi actually has this whole section on good character in Kitab al-Kaba'ir, really emphasizing good character and, you know, the evil of arrogance. SubhanAllah, one of our shuyukh, he was counseling a couple, and he was telling them, the number one thing he said to them after, like, they had arguments or they had, like, a big, some kind of dispute that was causing them to come to the sheikh. And the sheikh said to them, the first advice I want to give you is, to both of you, is let go of your ego. You need to let go of your ego. If you don't let go of that ego and the need to be right, you know, then, yeah, you're going to keep having arguments. You're just going to keep digging things deeper and deeper and deeper, making things worse and worse and worse. But the quickest way to stop an argument is to let go of the ego and that desire to be right, to have the final word, right? The desire to have the final say, the last laugh. All of that is ego. In this hadith, Jabir ibn Abdullah reported the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, "Verily the most beloved and nearest to my gathering on the day of resurrection are those of you with the best character. Verily the most reprehensible of you to me and the furthest from my gathering on the day of resurrection will be the pompous, the extravagant, and the pretentious." And they said, "O Messenger of Allah, we know the pompous, Thartharoon in the hadith, and the extravagant, Tashaddiqoon, I think it was. But who are the pretentious?" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "They are the arrogant ones." SubhanAllah. So here there was this idea as well, I forgot to mention here, yeah, this sophistry. This last one, sophistry. This is also a blameworthy way of arguing, where you basically use very complicated words and you use these impressive sounding words, or you kind of use word salad, you know, like all these words that don't really mean anything. You know, like when you put them together, they're like, what does that actually mean? But by doing that, you kind of baffle people and you give the illusion that you've won the argument, when actually you haven't really used proper reasoning, where you're using fallacious logic, but you're just trying to bamboozle and, you know, like impress people. This happens a lot in academia, by the way, right? At university, you can see this a lot. Half the time you're sitting in a lecture, not half the time, sometimes you're sitting in a lecture and you listen to somebody or you read a paper and you're like, this person could have said this, his whole argument or her whole argument, in a much simpler, more pleasantly worded way, right? But they on purpose have used the most difficult words that you have to look up in the dictionary, like that even the average person in that department doesn't understand. Why? Because they're obviously trying to impress, trying to show off, right? But true eloquence is not overcomplicated. You know, fasaha is about clarity, is beauty as well. Of course, that can mean using special, like very nice words. It can mean using eloquent and elegant words. But true eloquence is clarity as well. Clarity. It's not something that makes people sit there confused, not being able to understand what you're saying. By the way, have you ever heard like somebody who's in a particular group, right? For example, a group that's obsessed with, you know, all the different groups, Islamic groups. They're all obsessed with something or other, right? And have you ever noticed that sometimes when you're having a discussion or when you're listening to that person give a speech, they start off really sincere, but then it's like the ideology that they follow has to take over. And then they have to say something that makes you know, oh, right, he's in that group. Oh, she's in that group. Do you know what I mean? Like, you know, immediately from a particular word they use or a particular phrase they use. And it's not from them. It's like being a parrot, parroting the narrative, the ideology of that group. You know, I could get into trouble saying this type of things. Point is this, sisters, look, I'm not trying to say there's no such thing as truth, you know, that everyone's opinion is fine and whatever. I'm not saying that. I think there's a principle that my dad taught me that's very useful, and I would like to encourage all of us to adopt it. He said to me when I was like starting off giving talks and things, he said, stick to the things that are agreed upon, you know, like don't talk about the stuff that is not agreed upon, that is unnecessary to talk about, especially when you are still seeking knowledge. Because what ends up happening is you're so sure at the beginning of your journey, you're so sure about what the truth is about any particular issue. And you might be preaching that. And then later you find out or you realize, actually, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't have the full picture there, etc. Right. But when it comes to the things that Muslims are agreed upon, you know, the aspects of consensus, that's really what we want to call all Muslims to, right? All of humanity to, the things that are agreed upon. So if we focus on that, and that's one of the reasons why I chose this topic, for example, for this set of classes, because the major sins are important things for everyone to know. You know, instead of choosing some kind of obscure topic that, you know, there might be some difference of opinion on, etc., I'd rather focus on the things that are important, big things that Muslims are generally agreed upon that all Muslims should know in order for us to be safe from the fire, inshallah, and to please Allah. And if all of us focus on that in our da'wah, of course, those detailed discussions and those things, they can take place. But there's a time, place, and, you know, probably a setting for those. But when it comes to the general public and our families, for example, and, you know, the people in our families, the type of da'wah that we want to do in our own communities, we should be mainly focusing on the things that are agreed upon, the aspects of consensus. You know, what does Islam, what do all Muslims agree on? All Sunni Muslims, five pillars of Islam, right? Muslims are not even doing the five pillars. Right? So we've got enough of a job there to get people just to get back to the basics. Inshallah, we'll continue next time. We've just got nine more major sins. And these are, you know, inshallah, quite quick ones because they're quite easy to explain. So I expect us to be able to do them in two more sessions. So, Jazakumullah khairan, sisters. If there's no other questions, inshallah, I'll let you go. Jazakumullah khairan. And with that, I will leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. See you next time, inshallah. Do tell, you know, your family and friends to join us as well. We've got two more sessions left. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.